Well, please turn me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35. Acts 23, verse 12. Remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His faithful and passionate people. So far in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the amazing spread of the church. And even though the wicked one hates it, and even though Satan has brought great opposition and intense persecution to the church, look, the church not only endures, but the church thrives as God works mightily through His faithful people. Since chapter 13, we have seen the Apostle Paul go on three different missionary journeys. And now Paul's in Jerusalem, under arrest, in the Roman barracks. And look, not only do the Jewish people want Paul dead, but so does the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. Paul just had a meeting with them that didn't go well, and now he's waiting to see what's going to happen next. Now, we know one thing for sure. We know that Paul will eventually get to Rome, because Jesus not only came to Paul, stood by him, and told him to cheer up, but Jesus also told Paul that he would indeed testify for Christ in Rome. Verse 11. So now what? Let's look. Verses 12 through 15. Verse 12. When it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we note six facts as we look at Paul the prisoner. First is this, that over 40 Jews banded together and made an oath. What was that? To kill Paul. Nice, right? Godly behavior, right? Kill Paul. Look what happened. It's now the next morning and Jewish tempers are hot. I mean, they want Paul dead. And look, Paul is still alive. So what do? They make a plan to kill Paul, and they bind themselves to an oath that they won't either drink or eat until Paul is dead. That's an amazing thing. I mean, think how wicked this really is. Paul is God's man, and these others are clearly Satan's men. The vow they made is a very serious vow. In essence, they were wishing the curse of God to come upon them if they didn't do what they had promised to kill Paul. They're saying, "May God curse me if I fail to do this." Again, very serious. And until Paul's dead, they aren't going to eat and they're not going to drink anything, which was their way of showing just how serious these men truly were. Look, more than 40 of the Jews made this vow, and who they exactly were isn't clear. My guess is that they were from the group who had attempted to kill Paul a couple of days before, just outside the temple. And while usually time has a settling effect on angry people, time didn't settle down this group at all. No, it only incited them even more. Think of that. They have murder on their mind, and they not only want someone dead, think of that, they want someone dead, but they're actually going to follow through with it. I mean, how wicked is this? Murder. This describes a world without Christ, does it not? I mean, really, does it not? I mean, it describes a world without Christ, but it shouldn't describe us. They hate like this, but we don't, right? I mean, it makes worldly sense that they would hate like this because all they have is this fading life only, and they don't have Christ or His love or His peace or His joy or His purpose. But we do. So they're known by their hate. But we're known by our what? Love, right? So it makes worldly sense that people would hate Paul like this because Paul disrupted their fragile lives that were built on the sand with the truth. And the truth exposes their true empty condition, and they can't have that. Kill him. Question, why is the world so angry at us and at the truth that we preach? Because again, all they have are the things of this fading life. And when we come to them with the truth that can save their lost souls, but that can also show them their true condition, and how they're not right, and how they're basing their lives on lies, and how there is no such thing as their truth. There is only one truth, God's truth. The result is great anger. And praise the Lord, some repent and surrender to Christ, but others seethe with hatred at Christ, at His truth, and at His people. Of course they do. And this hatred that wants to murder a man of God is no surprise, because we've seen this before many times already in the book of Acts, have we not? And we today should expect the same response in our society as we exalt Christ, as we lift Christ high. We are pilgrims here, and this world really is not our true home. Good to understand that. It gets worse because, look, second, they brought the chief priests and elders into their conspiracy. Look, verse 14. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you're going to make further inquiries concerning him." Why? "We're ready to kill him before he comes near." Evidently, these 40 assassins knew who they could rely on. Now think about that. We want to murder someone. Who's going to join us? I know who will join us in murdering someone. Think about it. Can you imagine that? Hey, you don't want your name coming up in that discussion, okay? But evidently, at least some members of the Sanhedrin were all in. The chief priests and the elders were the ones that the group approached first, which would have certainly been the high priest and some of the other Sadducees in the Sanhedrin. Remember that? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the two dominant Jewish religious parties, and the Sanhedrin was made up of both of those parties. And important point, they hated each other. They were socially and politically and theologically at odds with one another. That said, they somewhat got along when they met together with the Sanhedrin. They also got along when they had a common enemy. Now, the day before, Paul caused trouble when he had his pre-trial meeting with the Sanhedrin because, among other things, Paul said, "I'm on trial because of the resurrection of the dead," which immediately caused the Sanhedrin to get into a fight because the Pharisees believed that in the resurrection of the dead and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and it was an issue that was always just below the surface. Well, Paul brought it up to the surface, and while all of the Sanhedrin hates Paul, the Sadducees hated him even more. So the group of 40 assassins went first to the chief priests and the elders, who were Sadducees, and who were certainly able to get the other Sadducees on the Sanhedrin on board. Here's a plan. The Sanhedrin was to ask the commander Lysias to bring Paul down to them again based on the pretext of conducting a more thorough examination than had occurred the previous day. This would involve bringing Paul from the barracks of the Antonia fortress over to the southeast corner of the temple where the Sanhedrin held their sessions in the hall of hewn stone. Remember? The day before, the session was held there in the Antonia fortress, right there next to the temple where the Romans were stationed and where Paul was being kept. But now, they're going to ask for a meeting in the normal meeting place of the Sanhedrin, right there on the temple grounds. That would be key, because as Paul would be in transit, and as he's probably making his way through the court of the Gentiles, that's when the mob would then have the opportunity to assassinate Paul. Agreement made. Yes. Praise God. Paul's going to be dead tomorrow. Can't wait for that. Amazing, isn't it? Satan hates God and His truth, and he also hates you, the child of God. Our enemy, like Paul's, is Satan, whom the Bible describes as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we shouldn't be surprised when people hate us because of our faith in Christ. That's par for the course. So now the plot is made and the plan is clear. Look what happened next, verse 16. We'll read verses 16 through 22. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called over one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring you this man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked him privately, "What is it you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. Now look, a conspiracy like this, with so many people involved, would be very difficult to keep a secret. People talk. People love to talk. And it didn't take long before the word about the conspiracy spread. Look, third, Paul's sister's son heard about the conspiracy and told Paul. Now here we learn that Paul indeed had some family in Jerusalem, a sister and a nephew. And in God's good providence, Paul's nephew overheard the plan to kill his uncle, and so he went to the barracks and informed Paul about it. Isn't that amazing? How did this happen exactly? It doesn't say, we can only speculate, but how lucky, right? What do you think? No, not luck at all. God is certainly over this. We know that, right? We know that God is over this. We know that God is sovereign. We know this. God is our creator. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is in charge. He is sovereign. His hand of providence rules over all. We know this. We've seen it already. Paul said this back in Acts chapter 17. Remember, and his point was clear, that God is in charge. That God is Lord and master over all. And guess what? You're not. Genesis 14:19 describes God as possessor of heaven and earth. David says in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Psalm 103:19 says the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. In Daniel 4:34-35, Nebuchadnezzar rightly said of God, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. That's everywhere. And look, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Why not? Because he is the ruler, he is Lord over all of heaven and of earth. See, he answers to no one, he rules, he is above all, he gets his way. He's not merely first among the gods, but he is the one and only God who is indeed sovereign over all things. Look, here's a basic fact. God is God and you're not. Right? And neither am I. Where does your life come from? It comes from God. He has every single one of your days numbered. And when your number is up, he will take your life and you will then stand accountable before him. He's the one who gives you breath. In the past minute, you drew about 18 breaths of air. In the past hour, you breathed 1,080 times, which adds up to more than 25,000 times in the past 24 hours. If you're 40 years old, you have gulped in more than 365 million breaths of air. And look, each one of them is a gift from God. And he can take it from you any old time that he wants. But look, God not only gives you life and breath, he gives you all things. Do you have a roof over your head? Do you? God gave that to you. Do you have family and friends who care about you? God gave those people to you. Do you have money to buy clothing, food, and other things? It all comes from God. Do you have the ability to enjoy the taste of food, the aroma of a rose, the touch of a baby's skin, the sound of music, or the beauty of a snow-capped mountain? All those come to us from God, and we do well to recognize that fact. All good things come from God, and he blesses even sinful humanity with many undeserved blessings. In Acts 17, Paul also mentions that God isn't served by human hands as though he needs anything. In other words, he's gotten along just fine for past eons without us, and he will do just fine in the centuries to come whether people offer him their services or not. One noted, while he graciously gives his redeemed children the privilege of serving him, he does not need any one of us to accomplish his purpose. See, important truth to realize, God doesn't need anything from us. Not a thing. We call this the solitariness of God. Think about this. In the beginning, God. But what happened before the beginning? Well, God dwelt all alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fully satisfied without us. As A.W. Pink observes, there was no heaven where his glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to sing his praises. There was no universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one but God. And that not for a day, a year, or an age, but from everlasting. During the past eternity, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, and in need of nothing. Had a universe or angels or humans been necessary to him in any way, they also would have been called into existence from all eternity. And look, creating them when he did added nothing to God essentially. And that's right, and that's important. And while he created us and everything else according to his own good pleasure, it wasn't because he needed anything or that he was lacking anything, not at all. For he is glorious enough in himself without us. See, God doesn't need us, but we all desperately need him. And good news, God chooses to allow us to co-labor with him here, and we get the privilege of honoring him out of deep love for him, and that's truly an amazing fact. Paul continues in Acts 17, God has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Is that not clear or what? God determines these things. This tells us that God is sovereign, that God reigns over this world, that God is in full control. The word determine means to fix, to mark out definitely, to appoint, to designate, to decide. This tells us that an all-wise, sovereign God has a predetermined plan for this world. Pre-appointed times refers to the fact that God is in control of the rise and the fall of nations and cultures. See, he orders it, he decides what's going to happen, he arranges it. God is also providentially governing the world in which he has set man's boundaries. That means that he has determined where people will live and how long they're going to live there. He also determines the geographical boundaries of every nation. Now, when theologians speak of this truth, they refer to the hidden counsels of God. That means that what God is doing in history isn't always directly revealed in Scripture. Many times, right now, we look at the world scene and things seem haphazard as if there was no guiding principle. But looking back, we can see the invisible hand of God at work, raising up one nation, one leader, one army, and bringing down another. As one said, history is his story. That means that he has the final say in every battle, every ruler rising to power, every coup, every election, every pandemic, and every government edict. We generally don't see the big picture as it unfolds before us, and sometimes we don't even see it looking back. But Scripture assures us that even in those events, even those events that seem to be out of control, God sovereignly is at work behind the scenes, and nothing, did you hear that? Nothing is out of his control. See, biblically, we serve a sovereign God. Pink says this about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the Most High, the Lord of heaven and earth. Subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. His own word expressly declares, my counsel shall stand, and I do all my good pleasure. Isaiah 46:10. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Daniel 4:35. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact, as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. That's well said. And that's biblically accurate. God is sovereign. But look, at the same time, humanity is fully responsible and accountable to God. God's sovereignty, see, doesn't cancel out human responsibility. The fact that sin exists at all proves that not all things that occur are direct actions of God, even though God's a sovereign God. And while God made humanity with a possibility of sinning, God is not the author of sin, again, even though he's a sovereign God. Biblically, God doesn't lead anyone into sin. God never tempts anyone to sin, and God hates sin. And yet, God is still God overall, using it all for his eternal and sovereign purpose, even the evil that man does. See, sin is still sin, and evil is still evil, but God is greater than the evil. And God is determined to, and He will, accomplish His sovereign purposes through it all. So look, sometimes in His sovereignty, God chooses to allow things that He doesn't directly cause. That's called God's permissive will. It all fits into God's plan, even sin, even evil, even Satan. So even though God isn't the author of evil, and even though God never causes anyone to sin, it all fits within His sovereignty. We see this when we look at Joseph, remember? Joseph, one of the sons of Israel, is betrayed by his other brothers and he's sold into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. After serving in the house of Potiphar, he is unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife and is thrown into prison. Ultimately, he's delivered from prison by God, and he's raised up to be the one through whom God rescued Israel and blessed the nations during the famine. Later on, Joseph's brothers showed up in Egypt and they then stood before Joseph, whom they didn't recognize, wanting food. In Genesis 45:4, Joseph said this to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve you, a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Isn't that amazing? And then in Genesis 50:20, he adds, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Do you see that? Joseph's brothers sinned, and they are responsible and accountable for their sin, but God, in His sovereignty, fulfilled His good purposes through it all, even Joseph's brothers' sin. So biblically, God is sovereign, God is in control, God reigns supreme, and nothing can hinder His plan, and at the same time, man is responsible and accountable for all of his actions. This tells us that God knows what He's doing with all this, and that even sin can't hinder God's plan. And that's an amazing thought. How does God do it? It's beyond us, right? But the Bible is clear. That means, okay, why say all this? That means that we can trust God. See? That means that we can trust God for all things because He has already handled our biggest problem, sin. We in Christ can cling to the conviction that the God who rules the world is the same loving and compassionate Father who in Christ has forgiven us who believe of all our sin, has accepted us and adopted us as His children, and who will receive us with joy into His glorious presence forever. God is in charge. God knows what He's doing. This isn't out of God's sovereign care, and His plans will be accomplished for us. What hope? And that's clearly the case with Paul, right? Look, it wasn't Paul's time to die, and so God sustained him. God put his nephew there at just the right time to hear what he needed to hear in order to rescue Paul from death, and so goes the good providence of God. We are in His hands, and when it's time to go home, then He will take us home, and not a minute before. So, now Paul's been informed about the plot to kill him. Now what? Fourth, Paul's sister's son told the commander. See, once Paul knew about the plot, he immediately called one of the centurions over to him. Paul then asked him to take his nephew to Lysias, the commander, so that he might be informed of the threat to Paul's life and also of the threat to the rule of Roman law in the city, which he did. See, Paul was a Roman citizen, and Lysias needed to make sure that Paul was treated according to proper legal procedures and, at the very least, that Paul, the citizen of Rome, didn't die on his watch. But that's becoming harder and harder to do. How old is Paul's nephew? We don't know. Some say that he was probably around 20 years of age. The fact, though, that verse 19 says that the commander took him by the hand might suggest that he was younger than that. Either way, he was old enough to relate a believable story, and he's quite brave. He's now standing before the Roman commander, and look what he says. The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, but don't yield to them. How brave is that? Don't yield to them. More than 40 of them lie in wait for him, many who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. Now they're ready, waiting for the promise from you. That's brave to me. Don't yield to them. I love how he gets right to the point and also how he implores him to not yield. This had to have been very intimidating for him. Paul's uncle is hated by the Jews and he's in prison, but still the nephew comes to Paul. The nephew's all alone and he's standing before some powerful Romans with weapons, but he still speaks up boldly and he doesn't waver in what he knows that he needs to say. I love that. Boldness. Oh, for more boldness in the church these days, especially from those who are young. These are trying times and the church needs bold men and women of God who will stand up, who will speak up, who will say what needs to be said, who will do what needs to be done for the glory of God in the midst of a generation that loves to cower in fear. Lord, help us. So the plot is found out. The commander then let Paul's nephew go and then he said, "Don't tell anyone that you let me know these things." Why not? So that he could figure out what to do next. See, if the Jews knew that the commander knew, then they would just come up with another plot. But if they didn't know that he knew, then he could help Paul to escape. See, which is what he did. Look, verses 23 through 30. And he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers. Did you hear that? 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner. "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but that nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to stand to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Nice letter. So here we see that fifth, Lysias rescued Paul. Lysias now knew that he couldn't risk having Paul in Jerusalem for another night. Things were way too volatile, and so he needed to move Paul to a more safe and secure location. Where? Well, to the Roman governor of the region, Felix, who resided in Caesarea. We know Caesarea well. It's now the ninth time that it's been mentioned in Acts, and Paul's already been in this amazing city three different times, and now it's going to be the fourth time. Now remember, there were actually two Caesareas at this time. Caesarea Philippi, way up in the northeast in Israel, and Caesarea Maritima, also called Caesarea by the Sea, which is right there along the coast, about 30 miles north of Joppa, and about 60 miles away from Jerusalem. And this is where Felix resides, and this is now where Paul is going. If you remember, Caesarea was a very prominent city at this time because it was a center of Roman power, as well as the location of many of Herod the Great's building projects, such as an amazing aqueduct and amphitheater. The city was amazing. It basically resembled a smaller version of New York City. All the streets led to the harbor, and it was an amazing man-made harbor, absolutely incredible. Every 5 years, the city hosted major sports competitions, gladiator games, and theatrical productions in the theater that overlooked the Mediterranean Sea. So Caesarea really was an amazing place, a thriving city, a major seaport of the day that replaced Joppa as well as a military outpost. And this is where Lysias knows that he must send Paul away from Jerusalem to Felix, the Roman governor. And so Lysias sent Paul to Caesarea. Look what happened. To ensure Paul's safety in Caesarea, it would take 200 infantrymen, 70 cavalrymen, and 200 spearmen. My observation, man, that is a lot of people, right? That's a lot of people. The plan, they would leave at the third hour of the night, 9 p.m., and they would travel through the night to Antipatris. I had to make sure. Antipatris, which was about 40 miles away. They would go from there to Caesarea the next day, another 20-ish miles. Think about that. This means that Lysias dedicated over half of his normal forces to get Paul safely to that first leg of his journey, which shows how seriously he took this threat. All this was to protect Paul from being murdered by the murderous group of 40 conspirators. Why? Because the commander knew that he would be held accountable for Paul. For Paul was a Roman citizen, and if Paul was assassinated, then the commander himself would be punished. So he needs to protect Paul the prisoner. And the best way to do that is to send Paul to the governor in Caesarea. You picture it? 470 Roman soldiers armed to the teeth with Paul sitting on a horse in the middle of all of it. Picture that. Lysias sent a letter to Felix laying everything out. The letter stretches the truth just a bit in order to make Lysias look better. Look, Lysias claimed to have rescued Paul from the Jewish mob when he learned that Paul was a Roman citizen. But that wasn't true, remember? Lysias learned of Paul's citizenship only after he threatened to have him flogged, which was a convenient detail that Lysias failed to mention. Other than that edit, the letter lays out what had happened and why Paul is now before Felix in Caesarea. Now, Tiberius Antonius Felix was a governor of the Roman province of Judea from AD 52 to 59. He had been born a slave, but he was freed by Antonia, the mother of the emperor Claudius. His brother Pallas was also a freed slave who became good friends with a young Claudius in the imperial household. Through his brother's influence, Felix was appointed to a small government post in Samaria, and then, in AD 52, he was appointed as governor of Judea. Historical records show us that he wasn't a very nice guy. Even so, this is the man that Paul will stand before and give his defense to. So, sixth, Paul arrived in Caesarea and was kept in Herod's praetorium, verses 31 through 35. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So Paul made his way to Caesarea at night, surrounded by soldiers, facing death at every turn, but also, look, confident in the good providence of God. Now, the roads to and from Jerusalem were dangerous, especially at night. Ambushes by robbers and terrorists were common occurrences, for they were known to patrol these roads, and they would stop at nothing to kill Jews known to have collaborated with the Romans. Antipatris was just over halfway to Caesarea, and this is where they stopped. Antipatris was built by Herod the Great in honor of his father, Antipater. The Romans had located a Roman colony there, so it was convenient and safe for the Roman soldiers to stop and spend the rest of the night there at this place. The next day, they concluded that the greatest danger to Paul's life was now past, and so they sent the foot soldiers back home with the 70 horsemen, continued on to Caesarea with Paul for the next 20 plus miles. What do you think Paul was doing? What does Paul always do? He preaches, right? He ministers. He preaches the gospel. I'm sure that many of those Roman soldiers heard the gospel on that amazing journey. One commentator wondered how many of these Roman soldiers we're going to see in heaven. What a thought. What an example for us as we're surrounded by lost souls who need to see and hear the truth of Christ. They soon made their way into Caesarea. The letter was given to Felix, which he read. Felix then inquired what province Paul was from, and when he learned that Paul was from Cilicia, which was one of his provinces, he said, "I'll hear you when your accusers have also come." So Paul will indeed get a trial. Now think about this. We've lost sight of this, but think about this. Barely over a week previously, Paul had been in this very city of Caesarea as a free man. Remember? In chapter 21, Paul was here in Caesarea at the house of Philip the evangelist. He then went to Jerusalem, and now, just over a week later, everything is different as Paul is now in chains. And instead of staying in the welcome house of Philip, he is now staying in Herod's praetorium. What's Herod's praetorium? The praetorium was a lavish palace built by Herod the Great, which served as the capital building as well as the official residence of the Roman governors. And now, here Paul is. What next? Well, who knows? Wait. God knows. Right? God knows. And isn't that enough? God knows. God is working all this out. I just need to be faithful. My job isn't to figure all this out. My job is to exalt Christ where He has me. God is for me as a child of God. God is with me. God knows what He's doing even when all seems dark to me. God knows and I can trust Him. True? That's biblically true. See, it's not important whether we understand what God is doing. It's important only for us to know that God knows what God is doing, and therefore we can trust Him. So trust Him and stay faithful to the very end. Andrew Murray went through a very difficult time of trial in his life in which he wrote these words. First, he says this, first He brought me here. It's by His will I am in this straight place. In that I will rest. Next, He will keep me here in His love and give me grace to behave as His child. Then He will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons He intends me to learn and working in me the grace He means to bestow. Last, in His good time, He can bring me out again. How and when He knows, let me say I am here by God's appointment, in His keeping, under His training, and for His time. And I say amen to that. See, God's people belong to God. We are His property, and He will watch over us, take care of us, provide for us, and use us. God hasn't promised that life will be smooth sailing without waves. God hasn't promised us bright days without storms. God hasn't promised us an easy path without obstacles. God hasn't promised us carefree living without pain. No. But God has promised to never leave us nor forsake us and to guide us. God has promised to work all this out for our eternal good. And God will work even in the midst of trial and even in the midst of pain. And He will give us strength to face the enemy and wisdom to live godly. And He will give us boldness to speak His gospel. See, God moves in a mysterious way. Oh yes, He does. But behind that frowning providence, He hides a smiling face as He works in us and through us, even in the midst of the hard times. Be faithful. To the end. For the glory of God. Be faithful. And trust Him. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your wonderful word of truth. Thank You for Paul and his faith and his example to us. I pray, God, that we would indeed trust You with all things, not just when things are good, but even when things are hard. Increase our faith, deepen us. There are many things that we don't understand, that we can't understand. Help us to lay that at Your feet and to trust You, knowing that You know exactly what You're doing and what You're allowing. We look to You now. Bless us as we go out. We thank You. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.